Good morning. Praise the Lord for the rain. Those of you who braved it to come out. And praise the Lord, too, for hearing that Justin Zlinczyk is back home. What an answer to prayer. Amazing. All right, the plagues. We're going to cover the plagues today. The first six we're going to try and get through. The plagues are such an interesting and fascinating section of Scripture, aren't they? They're so familiar. It's such a familiar story. You could probably stop almost anyone on the street and talk to them about this, and they would know what you're talking about. We've all seen the movies. But often, you know, I think we're not really sure what to do with the plagues. What do I learn from the plagues? Certainly, it shows me God's power, but what else? What's the significance? Well, to start answering that question, I want to actually go back to chapter 5, if we could. Chapter 5, verse 2, and read something that Pharaoh said. And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." And that question has been kind of hanging in the air for the last couple weeks. Who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Well, Pharaoh's going to get an answer today. He's going to get an answer in the plagues. So let's look over in chapter 7. Backing up just a little bit in some of the verses that Bobby went over last week. Let's start at chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." My thesis statement for today that I'm hoping to convince you of is that the plagues, and specifically the first nine plagues, I think the 10th one stands on its own. The first nine plagues are primarily an act of communication. God is communicating himself. He's preaching a sermon, a nine-point sermon about who he is. To Pharaoh, to Egypt, to Israel, and to the world beyond. We're still talking about him today, so it worked. It was a good sermon. Worked. They're primarily an act of communication. But then the question is, right, what is he communicating? What is he saying about himself? And what I'd like to do today to answer that is to follow the nose. We're going to follow the nose, that is K-N-O-W, the word know, when it appears. As we walk through the text, every time we see the word know, so that you may know, we'll stop and let God tell us what he's trying to communicate about himself. All right, we're going to go a little more slowly through the beginning ones and then faster later on, so don't get too nervous about the clock. The first one I've already read. He says, "So that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." What tone of voice do you think God said that in? Was it vindictive? Pharaoh doesn't know who I am, me? He's going to know after this. Maybe he was gloating. Oh, pretty soon everybody's going to know. They're all going to know who I am. They're going to know my name. I don't think that works. See, the reason that I think the plagues are communication is because the other options don't really work for me. This can't be God confused and surprised by the stubbornness of Pharaoh. He's trying to rescue his people, and it's not working. God, they didn't go for the frogs, really? I thought they were going to hate that. Okay. All right, I got flies. All right, I got this. Flies, try this one. That's ridiculous. That can't be it. It also doesn't work for me to think of it as retribution or punishment, because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. 400 years they've oppressed these people. 400 years of slavery and throwing their lives away of the Hebrews, and for justice, God sends frogs into their bedrooms for a week? Is that justice? No, that can't be it. No, see, judgment is coming in the 10th plague. Justice is coming at Passover. God's going to redeem his people at Passover. And if that's true, if that angel is coming, if Passover is coming, is it a cruelty or a mercy for God to upend their lives to show them that he is real? To show Egypt and Pharaoh that they're answerable to him? No, it's a mercy. God is warning them of what's coming. Have you ever warned anyone about anything 9 times? 9 times. I don't even warn my kids 9 times. After the 3rd time, it feels excessive. 9 warnings he sends. Now, what do the plagues tell us about who God is? That he is slow to anger. He is slow to anger and full of mercy. God is, he's not a robot, and he's told us how he feels about his people, about Israel. They're his firstborn son, his child. He loves them, and they're under severe, backbreaking bondage. And still, God waits slowly, methodically, carefully. He communicates himself. He warns the Egyptians. He cares that the Egyptians know who he is. It's incredible. Think about someone who you know is guilty, and you know they're deserving of the judgment of God. What's he waiting for? Sometimes don't we just say, God, just get it over with. They deserve it. Oh, man, praise God, he's not like us. He is slow to anger. He didn't treat me like that. He didn't just get it over with. He warned me again and again and again. So there's four no's that I want to cover today. All right, so 4 points in your outline. The first one we just hit was that he's slow to anger. So God's getting ready to preach his 9-point sermon, and that's going to require him sending his men in to confront Pharaoh once again. Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So let's stop there. This is a dangerous and difficult situation that Moses and Aaron are being sent into, right? They're going back in front of Pharaoh, and God gives them very specific instructions. Moses, I want you to say to Aaron, you know, Pharaoh's going to say, who do you think you are? Show me a sign. And when that happens, you say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it on the ground and let it become a serpent. And maybe this is just me. Maybe this is how I think. Maybe this is my lack of faith, but if I was Moses, I would be worried, well, what if nothing happens? You know, he lets go of that staff, and it clatters to the ground, and it's just a stick. I think Moses believes in the power of God. I think by this point he does. But you know, he's seen the power of Pharaoh. And the power of Pharaoh is real. Pharaoh can say to the man standing next to him, take out your sword and kill these 2 guys. And that man will do everything in his ability to carry that order out. That's power. That's real power. And it's right in front of you. It's shiny and it's sharp. So let me ask you. Which power is more real, God's or Pharaoh's? For I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel has that power to enter into anyone's life at any point, anywhere, and meet them at their need and save them? We have seen the power of the enemy. We have felt it. We've lived it. We've experienced the power of sin. It's real. It hurts. It breaks families apart. It wreaks havoc in our lives. We've seen it. And man, I don't always believe that the gospel is more powerful than that. Sometimes I encounter people and they're going through things I can't even imagine. And I think, they don't really want to hear about their sins and Jesus right now. You know, they have real problems to deal with. It's the power of God, Paul says, for salvation to everyone, every person. Which power is more real? Well, Moses and Aaron, they cast their lot in with God. They put their trust in God, and they are not put to shame. Aaron lets go of that staff, and it becomes a serpent. And then Pharaoh, he calls in his magicians. And they come out with their staffs, and they throw them on the ground, and they become serpents too. Now, of course, Aaron's serpent gobbles up their serpents, which is awesome. But who are these guys, and how do they do that? Where are they coming from? All right, a little background. As far as I can tell, the Egyptians believed in this idea of order. They called it ma'at, order. What life needs is for the universe to be in order. If the universe is in order, then life can flourish. And death comes when chaos enters in, right? So the problem in the universe is chaos and darkness, and what the universe needs is order. And the way you get from chaos to order is magic. That's the mechanism. That's how you bridge the gap. It's not too hard to see how they would come to this conclusion, right? They believed in social order, right? That was important, that Pharaoh's at the top, and then the magicians are a little bit below that, and the Egyptians, and then the Hebrews are, somewhere below the floorboards, and you got to have that in order. But even in the physical world around you, you can see it. When the wild animals stay in the wilderness where they're supposed to be, then life can flourish. When they come out, when they break those boundaries and come onto your farm, people die. When your body is healthy, everything's working like it's supposed to, but when things start to go out of whack and your body temperature goes crazy and your bodily functions stop working, you get sick and you die. When chaos comes in, people die. And what the universe needs is order. And so they imposed order with their magic, their enchantments and their amulets. How did they do this? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. Suffice it to say, these guys knew something that you and I don't know. They had access to some kind of power that we don't know about. And it was real. And when Pharaoh saw it, when he saw that, he hardened his heart. He said, yeah, my power is sufficient. I can stand toe-to-toe with God. I don't need God. I've got this covered. So the lines are drawn and the stage is set and God is ready to begin his sermon. Let's pick it up in verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. There was a message that Pharaoh was supposed to hear, and he wasn't hearing it. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe the drink of the water in the river. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. If we're to read that literally, it says that by this you shall know that I, Yahweh, that I am. What's God communicating to the world and to Egypt through this plague? We saw that he's slow to anger. And my contention is that in this one, he's telling us that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Why do I say that? How was this act of turning the Nile to blood supposed to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians that I am? How was it supposed to show them Yahweh? Certainly it would show his power over creation. What a scene that must have been to see that whole river turn red. It would obviously show his power. It would show his power over their lives too, right? Their life came from the Nile. Their drinking water, their fish, their agriculture was all fueled by the Nile. What if it never turned back to water? That area would be uninhabitable by human life. God had total control over their lives. But I think there's more than that. You can't convince me that the symbolism of this water turning to blood would have been lost on the Egyptians. These waters into which they cast those babies like they were so much refuse, now literally running red with blood. Oh, that was a long time ago. It was 80 years ago. You know, maybe they forgot. I don't think so. You know, World War II was 80 years ago? That was in the 40s, and now we're in the 2020s. That was 80 years ago. Have we forgotten Auschwitz? Has Germany forgotten? Has Israel forgotten? All it takes is to see that swastika, and just this guttural feeling comes into your stomach. Man, I am convinced this would have sent a chill down more than one Egyptian spine. You remember when Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh? He said, surely this thing that I've done is known. Remember that? Surely what I've done is known. That's what Pharaoh and the Egyptians should be saying now. What we did is known. And God will not let the guilty go unpunished. What would an Egyptian fisherman think? He's out on the waters when this happens. All around him it transforms and fish start to come up to the surface. Just shaken, he gets his boat back to shore. What would he tell his wife and kids when he gets home that night? What would he say? That boy, the one who was drawn out of the river, he's back. And his God is with him. And what we did is known. How would you tell your kids about that? How would you describe it to them? How would you justify it? What would they say? Their guilt is put before them. And judgment is coming. And better that they be confronted with it now than then, because it's not too late to change. You know, we don't like to think about this. We don't like to consider being confronted with our guilt. It's uncomfortable. It seems to me that there's really, you know, most often there's one of two ways that we deal with that. When our guilt is put before us, we either bury it or we're buried by it. Right? We're really good at burying it, about downplaying it, about making excuses, about talking about why there was extenuating circumstances and, you know, it wasn't really like that and anybody would have done what I did in that situation. We're so good at burying it that people can actually affect their memories of what happened. You just lie to yourself for so long. You just change the story so long that you forget what really happened. You know, we just bury it. Or sometimes people are buried by it. It's just who I am. No. I'll never make anybody, I'll never amount to anything. That's just who I am. I'm just a wretch. They identify themselves by those mistakes. Yeah, what if there was a third way? What do you think the Israelites thought when they saw those waters turn to blood? What would a Hebrew slave say to his wife and his children when he got back home that night? He would say, that boy that God drew out of the river, he's back. And Yahweh is with him. He saw what happened to us. He heard our cry. And our redemption is near. This is a redemption story. They're in a redemption story. They could tell their kids about what happened. About that great uncle who you never got to meet because his life was cut short by the cruelty of Pharaoh, but God saw and God knew and God can redeem and he's here to save. They're in a redemption story. So brothers and sisters, what kind of story are you in? What kind of story do you tell yourself when you're confronted with your failings and your guilt? What kind of story do you say? If your story is that you're an overcomer, I overcame all that, then you really need to bury your guilt. You need to make excuses and talk about why it doesn't really matter and, convince yourself and everybody else around you that it wasn't really my fault. If your story is that you're a wretch, then you're just buried by it. Yeah, well, maybe I was able to fool everybody for a while, but, finally the truth has come out. This is who I really am. This is who I really am, just a failure. What if you're in a redemption story? And you can say, my Redeemer, fully knowing all of this about me, my every failing, my every shortcoming, he came for me anyway. He found me in that ditch on the side of the road, and he picked me up, and he invited me to his table. I didn't have any clothes fit for a feast, so he gave me his clothes. And now I'm sitting at his table, and I'm not that wretch from the ditch anymore. I'm an invited guest. I belong here. See, in that story, you're both the wretch and the overcomer. You're both. And I can say, I know my Redeemer lives. And he can overcome even my guilt. What a Savior. He's mighty to save. Pharaoh, he doesn't hear the message. He doesn't hear the message. Look in verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by all this. When Pharaoh sees the magicians duplicate the miracle, he doesn't ask for help. He doesn't plead with Moses. He doesn't say, oh, take it away. I'll let him go. He doesn't negotiate. He turns and he walks back into his house. Yeah, we got this. We can figure this out. Given enough time and the right resources, we can figure this out. My power is sufficient to overcome any problem, even my own guilt. That one's easy, Overcoming your guilt, it's easy. You just say, well, I'm not answerable to anybody except myself. And then poof, your guilt disappears in a puff of logic. If only it was that easy. Pharaoh doesn't heed, and so the Lord gets ready to preach the second point in his sermon. This one's entitled Frogs. having shown his power over death, power over the very lives of the people of Israel, now he loosens the boundaries that he's put on life in the Nile. And frogs start to spill out of those waters and cover the land of Egypt. See, frogs are great as long as they're in the Nile. They're a really important part of the ecosystem. They eat the bugs, you know, they eat the mosquitoes, keep you from getting West Nile virus. They're wonderful as long as they stay in there. But God, who sets the boundaries of life, he starts to let go a little bit. And life just spills out of the Nile and it covers everything. It covers everything. It's in their ovens, it says, in their kneading bowls, in their beds, in their bedrooms, everywhere. Now, this is the perfect time for the magicians to shine. This is right up their alley. Let's read what happens. Chapter 8, verse 6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So wait, what happened? Because last time Pharaoh saw the magicians reproduce the miracle, he turned and went in his house. And this time he sees them reproduce the miracle, and he calls for Moses and Aaron. I think old Pharaoh's starting to recognize a pattern. That what the magicians are doing, although it may appear impressive, is not actually solving the problem. It's not actually addressing the issue. I can picture the staff meeting, you know, Pharaoh with his magicians around him. He's like, "I love what you guys are doing. This is great, but I said less frogs. I need less frogs. Take the frogs away." Man, this is so often the case, though, isn't it? With our power, the power that we lean on, that we rely on in our culture today. Our learning, it's often very good at diagnosing the problem. We can give it a name. We can reproduce the problem. But it doesn't offer solutions. And in fact, sometimes the solutions that are offered actually just make the problem worse. See, the source of Pharaoh's power is his knowledge. His knowledge. And he had a lot of knowledge. They had military technology, the chariots that made their enemies tremble. Right, they had engineering and architecture to build the pyramids. They must have had astronomy and calculus. We're not even sure how they did some of the things that they did. They had incredible knowledge, not to mention these magicians and their power and their access to spiritual forces. Pharaoh had a lot of knowledge, and knowledge is power, right? And yet he turns to Moses for help. What does Moses know that Pharaoh doesn't know? Moses knows Yahweh. Moses knows the living God. That's what he knows. And that's what Pharaoh's missing. For all his knowledge, he can't find a way out of this problem. So Moses invites Pharaoh into the conversation. Verse 9. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." God is slow to anger. He won't let the guilty go unpunished, and he alone is God. He alone is God. When Paul was thinking about these magicians in 2 Timothy 3, when he had them on his mind, he described them like this. He said, "They're always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth." Man, that's a haunting description of our culture, isn't it? Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We have access to unbelievable amounts of information. This little rectangle in your pocket has the Library of Alexandria on it. You have instant access to unprecedented amounts of information in human history. Things Pharaoh could have never dreamed of. You could figure out how to build the pyramids just by looking at this. It would take a couple years. It's in there. You could figure it out. For all that knowledge and information, do you feel like we as a society are getting closer to the truth? Do people outside feel like we're getting closer to the truth? People don't know what to think. We don't know who to believe. We don't know which way to look. Science and education and information, these are powerful tools. They're powerful tools. I'm for them. I love it. I'm excited about science. I think we need more of it. I think we need more funding for research. They're incredibly powerful tools that allow us to do incredibly powerful things. But they don't have the answers that your soul needs. They're not going to lead us to truth with a capital T. If you're standing before a judge and you're guilty, all the science in the world isn't going to help you. It's not going to do anything for you. These questions that are fundamentally important to me, just being a human, being at peace and living my life, like, who am I? Where did I come from? What's right and wrong? What's my purpose? Where am I going? All this knowledge and information, it can't answer those questions for us. It can't even ask those questions in a meaningful way. You can't set up a science experiment to figure out what's the right thing to do with a control group and a test group, and we're going to figure it out. It can't even enter into those questions. What we need to know is not stuff. What we need to know is Him. We need to know the Lord. There's been, I think, some recognition of the shortcomings of science and of knowledge in our culture and our society, that it can't answer these questions. It can't tell me who I am. And so to fill in those gaps, we've come up with this strategy of, well, you know, just decide it for yourself. You can decide what's right. You can decide who you are. That sounds good on the surface of it. It sounds like, wow, that would be really freeing, you know? That should produce a society of just unprecedented hope. I can be anything. I can do anything. You know, I'm not tied down to what my fathers did. I'm not tied down to any, you know, system of morality or belief. I can do anything. I can be anything I want to be. It's not working. It's not working. As far as we can tell, as far as the numbers show us, we are getting more depressed, more stressed, more anxious, and more suicidal than ever before. The average age of suicide is getting lower. It's getting younger. It's not working. Do you want to know why you can't rest even when you've slept? Why you don't find peace even when it's calm around you? Why your soul is cast down and disquieted within you? It's because your soul thirsts for the living God as a deer pants for water. That's what we need. Not to know stuff, but to know Him. That's what we need. The Pharaoh and his magicians, they thought, if I just get the right research, if I just get the right knowledge, if I just do the right things and I have the right routine, I can figure out any problem. And I'm worried that kind of thinking It is definitely the way our culture thinks, and I'm worried that kind of thinking is making its way into the church. It has been hard to figure out what God has been up to over the last couple years. There's a lot of upheaval. There's a lot going on. It's hard to know which way to go. There's a lot of tough decisions. And I'm seeing this attitude sometimes of we can figure it out. We can figure it out. If I just get the right research and I get the right, news source and I just get, I read the right article and I hear the right YouTube preacher, I can figure it out. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And what we need to know is not a bunch of stuff. What we need to know is him. So come to him, right? And just do what he would have you do. He'll take care of the rest. Love people. Preach the gospel. Lean on him. Trust in him. His power is greater. His power is greater than the power of Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh doesn't hear. He doesn't hear the message. Even after this, even after his power failed him and he had to come to Moses and bargain, when he sees there's relief, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. It's almost difficult to believe, if I hadn't seen it so often in my life. People come to God in desperation. Their life is in upheaval. It's in turmoil. They don't know where else to turn. And they find mercy. And their life gets back together. And they say, oh, good, I figured it out. That was close. I got a little desperate there for a while. I figured it out. Mercy, when it's not recognized as mercy, produces pride. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. The third plague comes without warning. There's no preamble. There's no conversation with Pharaoh beforehand. God just says, stretch out your rod and strike the dust and let lice, or some translations say gnats, come over the land. And the magicians, again, they try to reproduce it and they can't. And they throw up their hands and they say, this is the finger of God. So the message got through to someone. It's not in the magician's best interest to admit defeat here. Like their social standing comes from them being the guys who know and can figure this stuff out. And they have to throw up their hands and say, this is God. There's no other way. And even still, Pharaoh doesn't listen. Bobby was saying it last week. The problem is not with the message. It's with the hearer. The hearer. In the next three plagues, 4 through 6, God makes a point of showing a difference between those who are his people and those who are not his people. Right? He makes it incredibly obvious and clear. This is when we start to see the plagues only come on Egypt. And so flies come on the land. Right? They're everywhere. You can't move. It says you can't even step without stepping on flies. But in Goshen, where Israel is, there's not even a buzzing sound. Nothing. Like a line's been drawn in the sand. Disease comes on the livestock, but it's only Egypt's livestock. That's not how plagues work. We know that. Right? The virus doesn't care who the cow belongs to, but this one does. God's drawn a line in the sand. There's a difference between being his people and not his people. In the sixth plague, the magicians can't even stand before Moses. The boils have covered them, and some combination of pain and shame makes it so when Moses comes into Pharaoh's presence, the magicians, they can't even get up on their feet and stand before him. So whose power seems more real now? You know, it often, I would say always looks like that in hindsight. Then when we're looking back, we'll be able to say, oh man, I knew I should have sided with God. It's going to be obvious. It doesn't always feel that way looking forward, does it? Let's read chapter 8, verse 22, to see what God is trying to communicate to us through this. Chapter 8, verse 22. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. I think the final thing God is trying to communicate through these plagues is that he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. That means you have to choose sides. There are sides in this conflict. The only way for the Egyptians to escape the coming judgment, the only way is for them to go over and be part of God's people. They would need to put themselves under the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way to escape what's coming at Passover. It is not good enough for them to give mental assent that God is powerful. Wow, okay, man, all right, I get it. He's the real deal. That's not going to cut it. Or to feel kind of bad about what they did to Israel. Yeah, we really shouldn't have done that, you know. That's not enough. They're guilty. And judgment is coming, and the only way to escape it is to be under the blood of the Lamb. That would have been a difficult thing for an Egyptian to do. They hated sheep and they hated shepherds. Something about their culture told them this is gross and it's disgusting, and it would have been very humbling and humiliating for them to make this admission that what I need is this lamb's blood to cover me. But that was the only way. God is a jealous God. This is not popular. This is not a popular message. This is not a popular thing to say, that there's one way and only one way to truth, to know him. We like the idea of saying there's lots of different ways you can come to God. You know, there's lots of different paths to truths, to truth. It sounds good. I can understand the intellectual appeal of that approach, right? It's got an appeal to it. We're all in this together, you know, from every creed, every part of humanity. We're really all pulling on the same rope, you know? You're doing it your way and I'm doing it my way, but we're all trying to find truth. We're all just trying to better ourselves. There's a sense of oneness and community in it. It sounds good from a lot of different perspectives, except from God's perspective. How would that be if you were God and you wanted to know and be known? Him being a jealous God, that means he wants real, actual relationship with us, which is mind-boggling. Not a superficial relationship, a real relationship. He wants to know and be known. And if that's what you wanted, and people said, yeah, that sounds great, but I'm going to go over here. I'll find my own way to you. Would you stay in any human relationship that was like that? Where someone said, yeah, I want to know you, but I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to look at you. I'm going to do it my own way. I'll find my own. I'm going to read about you over here. They don't really want to know you. God wants to know and be known. Find your own way to him. It's not good enough. It's not going to work. That's not who he is. That's not how he is. He's a jealous God. But man, there's beauty in that. He wants everyone to know that he is the Lord in the midst of the land. That he's right down there with his people, and they are his people. It makes me think of A father, you know, watching your kids on the playground. And when the other children aren't treating them well, man, what you want to do is get down there. You know? And you can't always do that because you got to let them sort it out and learn how to be friends with each other. But man, what I want to do is get down there. I want to be down there with my child and put my arm around her and say, this one is mine. I'm with her and she's with me. And loom over all those other kids, you know, who are mistreating her. To let her know that she's loved. And I see and I know and I care. That's how God feels about his people. He wants to be down there with them and put his arm around them and say, these are mine. They're with me and I'm with them. He wants to know and be known. He wants to have real relationship with us. I know we've over-spiritualized that word, you know, that like a relationship with Jesus. We've said that so much it's kind of lost all meaning. But think about it. He wants to know you and be known by you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to entrust you with truth about himself that you can uniquely communicate to the world. Nobody else could communicate it like you can. He's a jealous God. He wants to stand by us. He wants to be close to us. He wants to be near us. He's looking to show himself strong in our behalf because his power is greater than the enemy's. His power is greater than the world's. This choice, it's put before everyone in Egypt. Whose power do you believe in, really? Which power are you going to trust in, really? God's or Pharaoh's? And it's not too late for them to change. How did God do? How did his sermon, how was it received? Did he communicate himself well? We have some sleuths in the audience because a couple of people have pointed out recently something I missed. In chapter 12, it seems that there's evidence that some of the Egyptians went with him out of the land. It worked. They heard. I think, too, about Rahab. You know, when they get to the promised land, Rahab sides with Israel. Why did she do that? Because she heard. Everybody heard. Everybody heard what happened in Egypt. And maybe they didn't understand every nuance of it, but Rahab understood this. God is powerful. He's mighty. And the best way to find life is to be on his side because he cares for his people. That's what the world heard. If we find ourselves in the midst of upheaval, you know, our lives have been upended. Our worlds have been turned upside down. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're listening right now. Because you don't know where else to turn. You don't know where else to go. And you find yourself in this turmoil. Maybe it's not God's cruelty. Maybe it's his mercy to cause you to stop and look around and say, man, perhaps the thing that I've been leaning on, the power that I've been looking to, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe it's not worth my trust, and maybe there's someone else who is. Maybe God's trying to get a hold of your heart. Maybe he's warning you that he is powerful, and real power is found in knowing him. The power to change your life, the power to meet your every need, the power to clear your guilt, and to bring you in relationship with him, to bring redemption. Jesus said, I want to leave you with this. I'm not going to explain it. I don't even know if I could explain it. I just want you to chew on it. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you for these events that they've echoed all the way across history to us. That you, in your mercy, in your forbearance, you do these things to get a hold of our hearts, Lord, our minds. Lord, help us to realize that whatever thing we've been leaning on that's not you, it's not worth our time. It's not worthy of our faith and our trust, and you are, Lord. Help us to just put all of our trust, all of our faith in you moving forward. And we thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.